life in and through him. So, before we launch into the scriptures, let's begin with a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, on this day we give you thanks and praise, not only for the sending of your Son, his life and death and resurrection, and the forgiveness and eternal life we have through him, but especially also we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the one who has called us to faith, enlightened us with his gifts, and is keeping us in this one true faith. We thank and praise you that we do have the privilege and the joy of proclaiming forgiveness through Christ. We pray you will continue through your Spirit to equip us to do that so that our lives and our lips might confess Christ in all that we do and say. Send your Holy Spirit, we pray also now, to guide our study here, that we might continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of your word, and especially also its meaning for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John chapter 11, we'll start right at the top with verse 1. Just a little context to set this up. This will be Jesus visiting the house of two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Okay? And they live in Bethany, which is a small little town about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And we think that, it's obvious, as you'll see, that Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Jesus were good friends. And we believe that it's certainly probable even that Jesus probably stayed lodged with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in this house at times when he would visit Jerusalem. And we have, it was back in Luke 10, we have this incident where Lazarus is not mentioned, but remember Mary and Martha. And that's the one where Martha gets a bad rap, doesn't she? She's running around wanting to take care of everything, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus says she has chosen the better, meaning listening to him and his teaching. Today we're going to redeem Martha quite a bit, I think, when we see her confession of faith. Let's get into this, starting at verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, let's just stop right there. Doesn't that seem a bit odd to you, the way we don't even know the relationship of Lazarus until the next verse? And it's kind of strange that he mentions in verse 1 there that the village of Mary and her sister, and kind of like, well, okay, but they got a brother, Lazarus, too. We're finally going to find that out in the next verse, but just a little bit strange. We have no connection of time here. We don't know when exactly this happened, but it just says now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, here's a reference to something. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, a couple things. John does not record this incident with Mary anointing the feet of Jesus with this nard, which was a very fragrant offering or ointment, and wiping his feet with her hair until the next chapter. It's in chapter 12 that John talks about this, and you have the account in verses 1 through 8 of the next chapter. So here's what we think, and that, by the way, that happened. John makes a point of saying in chapter 12, he references raising Lazarus from the dead. So we know that that happened after this, but he's telling the story, or he's referencing the story, she's the one, Mary's the one, who brought that ointment and a perfume and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. And of course, it was normal in Bible times to anoint people on their head. She anoints the feet, which would be the lowest part of the body, there's no pun intended there, lowest in terms of its honor, not just its altitude, but its honor. And she wipes his feet with her hair. And so a great act of humility on her part, and again, showing the great relationship. We'll get into that next week. As I say, I won't be here next week, but you'll get into it next week in 12, so we won't spend a lot of time there. But we think, here's what we think, is that that incident was so well known that John could reference it here, even though he hasn't explained it yet, that people knew about it. It was known far and wide that Mary did this great act of humility and great act of worship, really, of Jesus. And so he references the fact that she's the one who did this, and it's her brother Lazarus who is ill. Now again, Lazarus is only mentioned here in chapter 11 and in the next chapter, chapter 12. He's not back in Luke 10 where Mary and Martha, Martha's running around trying to fix everything and Mary's at Jesus' feet. Lazarus isn't even mentioned in Luke 10. We wouldn't even know there was a Lazarus, okay? But here we do. And the relationship is clear. Mary and Martha are sisters, and Lazarus is a brother, okay? And he's ill. Something's very, very wrong, as we'll see. Now, so verse 3. So the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." So first of all, they send messengers with this news. He whom you love is ill. So we see right away, again, that close relationship that Jesus has here with Lazarus also. And they're very close on a personal, relational way. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Well, kind of strange. He says, "This illness does not lead to death." Actually, probably a better translation of this is, "This illness does not end in death." Because we know the rest of the story, don't we? Lazarus is going to be dead as dead can be. He's going to be in the tomb for 4 days by the time Jesus shows up. But it's not going to end in death. Okay? Because we know he's almost predicting here. Well, he is, really. What's going to happen once he gets there? It's not going to end in death. But what's the reason? So that what? The glory of God and the Son of God may be glorified through it. There's a couple of ways that we could say that what's going to happen is going to glorify God. First of all, it glorifies Jesus in that he certainly has unquestioned authority over life and death. Only God can raise people from death to life once again. So that's one way that it glorifies God. But here's the other one that we often don't think about, that what this is going to do, this raising of Lazarus from the dead, is going to throw into fast motion now his crucifixion, his death. We're going to see, coming up, this is the last straw for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they are, we'll see it, they're going to start plotting to actually kill him. And, Lazarus is up walking around now after he's been in the tomb for 4 days. There are a lot of witnesses. He's like a walking billboard for Jesus and what Jesus did. And they're going to, later on, you'll see in chapter 12, they're going to plot to kill Lazarus as well. Because he's bad news for them walking around like this. So the glory of God is seen not just in his authority over life and death, but in the fact that he is the God who will come and actually die for his people. I've said this before, that if you want to see the most clear manifestation of the glory of God, look no further than the cross. And you will see there the God who will come and die for his people. What other God like that? Of course, there is no other. But so in two ways, this is going to be for the glory of God. People will see, they'll marvel at the fact that Lazarus comes walking out of this tomb, but it's also setting in motion that now things are going to speed up. Remember before we were saying that this is all happening according to Jesus' timetable. He is calling the shots. When they wanted to come and make him a king after he fed 5,000 men, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, he walked right through them and went away. It wasn't his time yet. His time had not yet come. His time is coming now. Okay? So this is, as he says there, for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, verse 5 now. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So again, we get this close connection between them. They have a close relationship. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, if he emphasizes right before this that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he gets the news that Lazarus is ill, very ill, and what would you expect him to do? Rush on, you know, let's go. Let's go right now. He stays 2 days longer where he is. Why would he do that? So that Lazarus will die and be dead, yes. Here's what we think happened. We think that Lazarus probably died not long after those messengers left to go and tell Jesus. We think, and I'll show you a spot coming up. And then Jesus stays 2 more days, so you got 3 days right there. If it took a day for the messengers to get there, and then it takes another day for Jesus to get there, because 4 days, he's been dead for 4 days by the time Jesus arrives. Okay? Now, let me tell you something else about the 4 days. Some of your Bibles may have a note on this at the bottom, I don't know. But back in those times, it was the homespun theology of the day. This is nowhere in the Bible at all. That when somebody died, their soul or their spirit hovered above the body for 3 days. And during those 3 days, you know, maybe it would come back into the body again and the person would be revived. Again, this is nowhere in the Bible. We don't believe this, but that's what some of the rabbis were teaching back at that time. So what's the significance of the 4 days? No hope. Yeah, they would have concluded there's no hope here whatsoever. He's dead as dead can be, as I said before. And again, proving that there's no other explanation for this. It's Jesus that brings him back to life once again. So the 4 days is not just an arbitrary thing. It's, we would say, done purposefully to point out that, again, Jesus is the only explanation for what happens. Okay? So let's go to verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now, Judea would be that territory that in which would be Jerusalem as well, but sort of like we have our counties here in the state of Missouri, Judea would be that territory. Jerusalem is in there. Notice he says, "Let us go," meaning me and you guys, the disciples. Now look at their reaction coming up in the next verse. Verse 8. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" So you can tell, are they very happy about this? They talk about him, but they're probably in the back of their mind, who are they thinking about also? Themselves, yeah. And we're just page back just one chapter to chapter 10, 31 through 33, and you'll see where they tried to stone him. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, that be false teaching, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So they have just experienced this a chapter earlier, and now they're saying, "What? You want to go back to Judea? That's where they tried to stone you." And so they are not happy with this whatsoever, thinking not only about Jesus, of course, but what about themselves as well? There's that danger there. And then Jesus answers then in verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Now let's stop for a moment. Think, oh, wait a minute, what is that? The Jews would divide up the daylight time, the amount of time in the day, into 12 periods of time. Okay? One example of, and call it an hour, each one of those an hour. It's not like our 60-minute hour. And that time would vary. It would be much different in the spring than it would be in the winter, for example, or different in the summer than in the winter. And so it's the amount of daylight that you've got was divided up into 12 hours in the day. Where do we see that again coming up pretty soon? On the cross, right? You've got the from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there's darkness over the whole face of the earth and so on. You get that kind of calculation dealing with him on the cross. But that's what he means here. There's only so much daylight time, right, that is there. And then he goes on to say, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Now, who is the light of this world?
Jesus.
Right, right. We don't have to turn to it, but in John 8, verse 12, and Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So he's talking about those who walk in the light. Who are they walking with faith in? Yeah, the one who is the light of the world. And John, in many places, has this contrast between darkness, which usually references sin and unbelief and hopelessness, really, and light, which references Jesus and life, everlasting. He pits those against. So if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him, or in his soul, we might say. Now, it's almost comical. Verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But look at what he says now. But I go. Notice the difference there? Before he said, let us go. And now he's sensing they're not on board with this. He's in effect saying, I'm going. But I go to awaken him. Now here's a great spot for the disciples here. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. And they thought he was talking about just physical sleep, you know, like you go to bed at night, and he'll recover. In other words, if he's ill, sleep is good for him. That's one way to interpret this. Another way is you take the recover to mean he'll wake up. You don't need to go there and do anything. So again, they're trying to find ways not to be going to Judea with him. Then finally Jesus says, now Jesus had spoken of his death, Lazarus' death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. You know, there's so many times where Jesus must have just, you know, was that old V8, you know, just, come on, guys. It's like in Acts 1, after everything's all done, and he's about to ascend to heaven, and in verse 6 of Acts 1, and the disciples come out and they say, Lord, at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And it's like, oh, you know, he's been with them for 40 days. He's been teaching them. And come on, you guys don't have it yet? Anyway, so he's going to have to tell them here. Then verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Okay, so you didn't get it. Here's the thing. He's dead. All right? And this is in a Greek tense. That means it already has happened. Okay? He's dead. And it happened before, and its condition continues. In other words, he's been dead. So he has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Now, why would Jesus say, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there? If he had been there, when Lazarus was going through the process of dying, what might he have done? He tried to heal him, yeah. And so now, he's dead as dead can be. And Jesus is going to do an incredible miracle in front of them. So in effect, what he's saying is that you're going to see something far better, far more magnificent than you would have if I was there when he was just ill, right? And the same is going to be for the others as well, okay? And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. So that you may believe. So they're going to believe after he does what? Raises Lazarus from the dead, right? And here we can almost hear, remember John 20, verses 30 and 31, the very first week we looked at, we might call it the sort of the overarching verse for the entire gospel, in John 20, 30 and 31, where John writes that Jesus did many other signs, John's word for miracles, many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing, you may have life in his name. So what's the real purpose of the miracles? They're signs that point to something else. Something, the miracle is not the end in itself. The miracle points to Jesus, who he is, and what he has come to do. Okay? And so Jesus is saying, so that you may believe. In other words, when you see this miracle, you may believe. Okay? So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So here's one I always like this because you know, it's the last name that I have. You know, what do we know Thomas for? What is he worldwide known for? Doubting Thomas, right? On Easter evening, when Christ comes and appears to the disciples and Thomas is not there, then Thomas comes back and they tell him, "Hey, we saw the Lord was here." No way will I believe it. In fact, doubting is probably too soft a term. Unless I see the marks in his hands, right, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. It's not that, oh, I'm kind of on the fence about this. I will not believe. So I always say, better than doubting, you probably should call him intensely unbelieving Thomas, right? But here's where he kind of redeems himself, right? Jesus says, "I'm going to go," and he says, "Let all of us go," okay? That we may, he knows, we may die with him. And so they're aware of the gravity of the situation. Now let's stop for a minute. Who would you expect to pipe up and say something like this? Peter, yeah. Peter's always the one who's talking before he's kind of put his brain in gear. And this has led some to wonder, you know, and again, it's an argument from silence, but is Peter there? Why didn't Peter jump up and say something like this? But for any reason, Thomas is the one who did it. Thomas in Hebrew means twin, and so does the Greek Didymus means twin. We don't know if he was an actual twin of somebody, but he certainly had that nickname. All right, now let's go to... I think that's Philip. I was thinking that was Philip. You mean the one who pipes up and says, I'm sorry, for those on the radio. The question was, isn't Thomas the one that speaks up at the feeding of the 5,000? I think Philip's, if I remember correctly, Philip was the one that speaks up and says, "We've got a boy here who has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, but what are these among so many?" Something like that. I think that's Philip. But anyway, this kind of redeems Thomas in our understanding, right? He is, not only he's going to doubt later, but here, he's rallying the other disciples, saying, "Let's go. Even if we have to die with him there, let's go. Let's not let him go alone." Okay? Now we get to the encounter. Okay? So verse 17. Now let me stop first. Are there any questions, before we launch on this, are there any questions or comments on what we just did? I should stop for a moment. Okay, so we got clarification. Andrew is the one who brought up the fact that the boy is here, and Philip is the one who said we've got we haven't got near enough money for this. All right, so now let's go ahead. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, so he's coming to Bethany now, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Notice how this is emphasized. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother, or to comfort them during this time of grief. Now, that was the custom back at that time. You actually had family and friends who would come and would participate in the mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, mourning process. And the custom was you had the first 3 days were intense mourning. I mean wailing and just intense mourning. Then there was followed by 4 days of just heavy mourning, followed by 30 more days of mourning, not quite as intense. And I know that this, or at least when I was a teenager some years ago, was still practiced today because I worked in an auto parts store as a kid, and it was owned by a Jewish family, and they had a death in the family, and they were gone for 30 days. We didn't see them. So I know in some circles this is still followed today, this structured mourning period that they followed. But at that time, that was the custom, to visit the family, join in the mourning with them, and we'll see how Mary is going to do this, and the others are as well. All right, now, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. I don't know how much we can read into that, but some speculate that Martha is the older of the two sisters, which would explain what happened in Luke 10, that she's running around getting all the things in the house ready and getting the food ready and all that, because it was her responsibility as the eldest sister. And some say this is another proof that Martha was older, because again, she's responsible for welcoming Jesus to the house. She doesn't even let him get to the house. She goes out to meet him. Now, interesting that, wouldn't you think Mary would say, well, I'll go too. She stays behind. Not sure what's going on there. But look at what the first salvo is. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, we wish we could hear the tone of voice that she used when she said these words. Was it a very matter of fact, you know, just stating a fact, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have died? Or was it, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died? Which is, we don't know. Just don't know. And it's going to be interesting in verse 32, when they go to Mary, first words out of her mouth, same thing. So we think that the two sisters were probably talking about this. You know? Like, gee, where was he? Lazarus was in need. You know, if he had been here, he never would have died. And of course, Jesus knows that. But anyway, we don't know. We can't speculate. You know, is this intentionally a cutting comment or just a statement of fact? But notice now what she says. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, what might she be hinting at here? Perhaps. Yeah. Maybe you're going to bring him back. She's not asking for it outright, but she's saying, even now I know that whatever you ask, Father will give you. So whatever, even this, she's hinting at that. We don't know. We just don't know. Then Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now he's speaking very matter-of-factly. He knows what he's going to do, but also referencing what? The general resurrection on the last day, right? Which, remember, the Pharisees believed in, the Sadducees did not. But she, and notice what she is going to say here. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she is expressing her faith in the resurrection on the last day, and that her brother Lazarus is going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Okay? Now let's stop for a moment. I mentioned before that sort of unfair characterization of Martha. Just because she was running around in Luke 10 trying to show hospitality to Jesus. What do you think? She seems to know quite a bit, doesn't she? She knows about the resurrection on the last day, and she's going to know more here in just a moment, as we'll see. Okay, so I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So this is, she's not pointing to anything he's going to do right now, at least not here. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That is, as I say, I think without a doubt, the most powerful statement that Jesus made during his three-year ministry, earthly ministry, regarding death and life, and how we get from death to life. Notice there, he is so closely connected with resurrection and life. He doesn't say something like, I bring resurrection and life. He doesn't say, I'm sort of a way to it. I am the resurrection and the life. He's so closely associated with it that he is it. And remember, what do we know about the I am statements of Jesus? We've talked about these before. The I am statements of Jesus, and we've got a cross in the front of our sanctuary that has these depicted on it. But they go back to Exodus chapter 3, when God calls Moses. Remember, there's the burning bush, and it's not being consumed. And God calls out to Moses and wants him to go and lead his people out of their slavery in Egypt. And remember, Moses is trying to find every excuse in the book why he shouldn't and can't do this. And then he finally says to God, well, if I go to the people and say, God has sent me here, and they ask the question, what's his name? What am I supposed to say? And remember, that's where we get the term Yahweh, or I am that I am, or simply I am, okay? As God's personal name. Tell them, I am has sent you. And so when Jesus in the Gospels, at least 7 times, and probably say at least 8, and there's always debate about, you know, every time he says I am, it's probably not a reference to that. But at least in these cases where he makes a significant statement, I am this, right? I am the good shepherd, for example. Another one, okay? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And here is another one. I am the resurrection and the life. So it is a claim to divinity that he is Yahweh. He is the Lord, okay? And then going on, I am the resurrection. And notice there is no restriction here whatsoever. It's whoever believes in me, present tense reality, believes, present time, okay? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So we're passing from death to life here. He's not denying death. He will die, but he will live. And then going on, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, what do we make of that? It says you'll never die. First he said, even though he die, yet shall he live. And here now he says he'll never die. A couple ways to explain this. First of all, when the Bible speaks of death, there's actually two kinds of death that are mentioned in the scriptures. One of them is simply the physical death. You know, I have no more brain waves, I have no more pulse. I'm physically dead. But another way it uses it is to talk about spiritual death, which is an eternal separation from God, his love, his mercy, and his compassion. Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, is he talking about physical death? No, they were physically alive, but spiritually they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Okay? So that's one way of explaining this, that even though they die, yet shall they will never die. They will never die spiritually speaking. They will never be separated from a God and his love and mercy and compassion. Another way to explain this is that we will never die in the sense that we will never cease to exist. Never stop living. Because as Christians, what do we believe happens? Let's just review this real quickly. What do we believe happens at the moment of death? Body, what happens to the body? Well, yeah, I mean, it stays here, right? It stays here. We can see that. I mean, we You can go and see the casket and you can see the body if cremation hasn't been done. What about what happens to our spirit or our soul? Be with the Lord, right? Jesus hanging there on the cross prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit or soul. And then when he dies, I believe it's Matthew that describes it, as that he hung his head and gave up his spirit or his soul. Okay? And we don't know a lot about that existence. Up until the last day, Paul in Philippians 1 calls it better. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then a couple verses later, he says, my desire is to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. So gain and far better, yeah, we can certainly say, versus the existence we have here. And he says he'd rather depart and be with the Lord, but he's staying there for their sake. And I always thought if you're on the receiving end of that, well, thanks a lot, Paul. Sorry to inconvenience you. But anyway, so the soul goes to be with the Lord. Then on the last day, soul and body are reunited once again. Bodies are raised, glorified bodies like his, no longer bearing the impact of any sin or imperfections in the bodies as they were originally created by God. So no more bad shoulders and no more arthritis and cancer and all that stuff. That's a thing of the past. Okay, just a little review there. Okay, so he will never die, and either way we can explain that. Now here comes the big question: do you believe this? In other words, do you believe, Martha, that he is the resurrection and the life? And that is a question that every person has to answer on their own. You can't be saved by your parents' faith or your brother's faith or anybody else's faith. You either believe it or you do not, right? There's no in-between, no sitting on the fence. Now listen to her answer. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe. Now again, in the Greek, it is a perfect tense, which means I have believed is the way we should probably translate that. In other words, I believe now, but I have believed before, not just now. I believe that you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one that we have been waiting for. The Son of God, not just a godly man or a godly person, but the Son of God who has come, who is coming, even now is coming into the world. Okay, so he is the sent one from the Father who is coming into the world. Okay, so again, Martha, when you stop and think about it, really distinguishes herself here, doesn't she? I mean, she's got not just a sort of, I kind of believe. No, it's a faith with actual doctrine and content to it, with some depth to it. And again, as I say, she always gets a bad rap, but look at that answer. You couldn't get a better answer, right? And so, she is, again, expressing that faith. And now, notice what's going to happen right after this. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary. Now remember, where's Mary? Yeah, she's back at home. Remember, she did not go out with Martha to greet Jesus. She's back at home. So she goes and calls Jesus kind of privately or secretly. And we're not sure why it's so secret. She may not have wanted all the mourners to come out with her. And so she quietly slips away and gets Mary to come and talk with Jesus just the way she had been in private. Now, she says to her, her sister Mary, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Now, a couple things about this. We don't have the discourse of Jesus saying, go get Mary, but he must have. He's calling for her. But sometimes we just slide over the fact that Martha, a woman, calls Jesus the teacher. Why would that be significant back in that time? The rabbis would not teach women, for the most part. Waste of their time, they wouldn't bother. They thought, I'm not saying it. They thought it was a waste of their time. Same with children. That's why when the people were bringing children to Jesus to have him bless them, we say this every time we have a baptism of a child, the disciples try to hinder the children from coming to this rabbi Jesus, just like the other rabbis would not bother with children. And remember, Jesus tells them, don't do that, let them come to me. And same thing here. He taught women many times. Okay? So the teacher is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village. He was still outside the village where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. That would have been the custom back at that time. So they see her get up and go, and they're thinking, she's going to the tomb to mourn. Let's all go with her. Now, what's that going to provide in terms of this miracle? A bunch of witnesses are going to be there. Not just Mary and Martha, but this whole gang who was there mourning at that time. Okay? And so, so let's go to verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Probably an act of worship. Could be an act, I suppose, also of expressing great connection with him and in the midst of her grief. But look at again, the first words out of her mouth, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And you can just hear Martha in Martha in the background. I already told them that, you know. They probably were talking amongst themselves and just concluded. I mean, it is factual. It's a factual conclusion. But again, we don't know the tone of voice. When Jesus saw her, so that would be Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come out with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. All right, let's stop right there. That is, most of you probably know, that's the shortest verse in the Bible, two words, Jesus wept. But let's go back a little bit to verse 33. There are two different words used in these verses for weeping. The first one is what Mary is doing here. And that, in verse 33, when Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, that weeping is a very strong wailing. I mean, you're not just crying. You are almost shouting in your grief. And the second one that is used, and the Jews who had come out with her also weeping, that is the same word. It's a loud, boisterous weeping. It's not silently crying, just the opposite. Crying out with a loud voice. Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit. Now, there's so much written on this about, you know, well, what does it mean by that? He's deeply moved in his spirit. And some people, and I've always kind of fallen on this side of the fence, that he is human too. And he sees the people he loves and their grief and in the midst of their lives being turned upside down. And he's impacted by that. He is grieving himself what has happened here. Of course, he knows what he's going to do. Here's the other side. The explanation of the other side is, and maybe it's a little bit of both, who knows. But some will object and say, he looks around and sees that they're all grieving so much that they all don't have the slightest bit of faith or understanding in the resurrection. And that moves him. That impacts his spirit. So again, you can come down on either side of the fence. Or as I say, maybe it's a little bit of both. But there's a lot written, believe me, on what does it mean here when he says he's moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now, Jesus weeping, that is a different word. That is a more silent, just, you know, tears coming down your face. Okay? And yeah, we got to say that we see the humanity of Jesus here, don't we? He's not only true God, 100% true God, he's also 100% human as well. He thirsted, he wept, you know, did all those things, and eventually, of course, died as well. So the Jews said, see how he loved him, meaning Lazarus. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And the answer is, yeah, good. In fact, Mary and Martha reminded him of that, didn't they, when he arrived? So they're kind of siding, they're coming to the same conclusion. Wait a minute, and we won't look at it. It was just a chapter earlier in John chapter 9 that Jesus and the disciples came across this guy who had been born blind. And remember the question the disciples asked? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And they go through it, but then Jesus ends up healing him. So they saw this and they said, hey, wait a minute, he healed that blind guy. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus alive? And of course the answer is yes, but that's not what Jesus is wanting to do here. All right, we better get him out of the tomb here. We got that much time. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and that would have been customary. And a stone lay against it. Again, customary, just like Jesus' tomb. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Notice how that keeps coming up to make the point, right? And isn't it the old KJV, he will stinketh, or something like that, is the translation in the old English? Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. We don't know what he's referring to here. He had some sort of a prayer that the people around him heard, and he now prays, I thank you that you heard me. So he said something to the Father that was heard by the people around. And what does he want them to know? That the Father sent him. He is the sent one from the Father. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Now, why would he need to use a loud voice? A lot of weeping and wailing going on, right? So he's almost, you'd say he's yelling this command. Simply one command here, just by voice. Lazarus, come out. Just three words. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips. And this would have been the burial cloths that they would have wrapped the body in and prepared it for burial. And they would have used herbs and spices as well as they were coming, just like with Jesus' body, coming to prepare it for burial. So he's still in linen strips, face wrapped with a cloth. Now, the word in the original language is like a handkerchief over the face. There is also, you probably heard of the Shroud of Turin, whether that is the actual burial cloth of Jesus or not, is, you know, I guess neither here nor there. I think that is today is in a museum in Rome. When you go to Jerusalem, you can see a replica of it, and there's a big presentation at a museum there on it as well. So his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, untie him and let him go. Okay? And so just think of it. I mean, we just read through this very matter-of-factly, but just think, if you are there and this dead guy comes out of the tomb, it's clearly known he's been in there for 4 days, and it's not some other guy who was planted there. He comes out and he's still in his burial clothes, a cloth. And so there is, first of all, the three-day theory. No good, this is 4 days. Some other guy, nope, he's wrapped in his clothes, and it's clearly recognized him, right? And so again, there is no other explanation for this than Jesus exercising his ultimate authority over life and death. And as he called Lazarus, so on the last day, he will call every believer out of their grave as well. This is just a warm-up for the last day. And that's where we have a whole lot of comfort and a whole lot of encouragement when it comes to the death of our friends and our loved ones, our family members, and ultimately our own death yet to come. That there's no question that he has the ultimate authority and his promises are sure when it comes to life and death, and he's able to do exactly what he says. Okay? I don't have a much better place to stop. 10:21, we better stop. And next week, now watch the reaction. This is going to be the last straw for, as I say, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and they're going to want to kill him, and they're going to want to kill Lazarus as well, in order to just get rid of this whole thing. Okay? All right, let's close in with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen. All right, thank you. What?